Acts chapter 25. And we left off. The Apostle Paul has been taken captive, and he is in prison in Caesarea by the Sea, which is a wonderful spot along the Mediterranean Sea. We just visited that just about a month ago, where they've uncovered one of the most dramatic theaters there, and it sits right on the sea. And in fact, if you were sitting in one of the seats in the theater, you'd be looking out at the Mediterranean Sea. Seats about 2,500 people. And the acoustics in this place are phenomenal. If you stand down at the bottom of the where the stage, they've set up a stage now, and they hold concerts and such there now. But if you were to stand down where they would stand on the floor of the theater, you could speak just in a very quiet tone, and the person all the way up on top can hear everything you're saying. And while we were there, a very interesting thing happened. We had a Hungarian fellow decided to sing the Hungarian national anthem when we were there, right in the middle of my Bible study. So, Les, would you stand up and sing the Hungarian national anthem? No, just kidding. This guy had quite a voice, too, and he was very interesting fellow. And he just he saw me teaching the Bible, the whole crowd of people are around me, and he just stopped me. He said, "Excuse me, can you just stop that right now? I have to sing the national anthem of Hungary." I said, "Thank you, okay." Well, it was about 2 minutes long, 2.5 minutes long, and it's a little interruption in the Bible studies. I've had a lot of different interruptions. That was the first one of that. As you saw with Israel, I had a lot of interruptions. Conies behind me. They're like prairie dogs. They were behind me at the Mount of Beatitudes. I didn't know they were there, in case you didn't know. I had no idea those things were standing up behind me, making little faces. And everybody in front of me was laughing and looking, and I'm like, what are they looking at? And there were also geckos there. That's why I said, in the video, you might have heard me say, "Are you guys looking at the geckos?" And then somebody said, "Those aren't geckos." Anyway, that's all free information for you in case you came tonight and were wondering what that was about. So here we see the Apostle Paul. He has stood before Felix, the governor of the region, and then put back into prison for 2 more years. Felix left him there, basically. It comes down to, I think, is these guys didn't know what to do with Paul. It was like, what do we do with this guy? There were no clear charges. And Paul had given a strong word to Felix to try and win him to Christ, but Felix told him that he would hear him at a more convenient time. That's what he said. You know, that's not a good answer when it comes to the Lord and comes to hearing the gospel. There is no more convenient time than right now. You know, as the Bible says, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And procrastination is a decision, you know. The very fact that you say indecision really is a decision in itself. In fact, I think I taught that passage another time and called the message, "Indecision is a Decision." And he procrastinated his decision to follow Christ, and he lost his opportunity. And tradition tells us that this man, Felix, was removed from office by Rome, brought back to Rome, and shortly after he was back in Rome, I guess because of being demoted or whatever, he committed suicide. And he had left Paul in a dungeon there in Caesarea. So now we have a new governor on the scene in chapter 25, and it says when his name is Festus, Porcius Festus, as it tells in the end of chapter 24. And when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay ambush along the road to kill him. So even after 2 years now, Paul has been sitting in prison. These guys haven't heard anything about him for 2 years, these Jewish leaders, and yet they're still plotting to kill Paul. As soon as they, you know, as soon as there's a change of the Roman governor, these leaders come and try and kill him. They're determined to see Paul the apostle dead. That's their goal in life right now. We want to make sure Paul's dead. And they just have that determination. It's interesting how hatred and how jealousy and how anger and those kinds of things can fester in you, you know? It festered so much they wanted to get Festus to do something about it. It was Festusing. I don't know, that's a bad joke. Anyway, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. So it seems as if Festus is a bit more fair than Felix was, and he tells them they should come and make their accusations in person. And when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. I want you to note that. It was just their words. Same problem they always had, basically. They can't really prove that Paul did anything against the law. It's all just because they didn't like what Paul was saying. You remember that Paul was originally arrested because he mentioned that he was going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. He had been in Jerusalem, and when he was in Jerusalem, he was performing this vow that the Christians in Jerusalem advised him to go and have and do. And in doing so, he got himself caught up in this situation where the Jews then rose up against him and had him arrested. And he was almost stoned to death there. And it says, and when he answered for himself, here's what Paul said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Paul states his case just very simply here. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, asked Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and therefore be judged before me concerning these things? So, you know, the Jews had asked that he come to Jerusalem. And so, you know, Festus is a politician. You know, he's a typical politician. He's trying to appease the Jews here and wanting to do them a favor. And by the way, it's a sad day when the law is expanded in order to cover political concerns. We wouldn't know anything about that in our country. That only happens in other lands and other times, of course. But when a nation gets to this point, it's just a matter of time, really, perhaps, before we're really going downhill. Maybe we've already hit that. So Paul said, I stand in Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Isn't that interesting that Paul should say that? Most people are fighting for their lives when they're in front of these guys. Paul says, if I've done anything to deserve death, I don't object to dying. Go ahead and put me to death. It's okay. Because Paul knew to live as Christ and to die as gain. He knew where he was going. He was confident in that. And if they put him to death, he's okay with that, you know? But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, this is a very important thing that Paul says there when he appeals to Caesar. Paul knew that to hold him for 2 years without charges against him was against Roman law. He was aware of what was going on. And remember, Paul, being a Roman citizen, he had this right to appeal to Caesar. He'll appeal his case all the way to Caesar. This is sort of like, I'm appealing to the Supreme Court. I'm going to the highest level here. And he would rather take his chances in front of Caesar rather than go back in front of these Jews in Jerusalem. That speaks a lot to his concern about these Jews in Jerusalem, right? And on facing the Jewish leadership, probably suspecting that he probably knew about this plot to kill him all along. Festus knew that they were holding Paul illegally also. And he's looking for a way out of this politically charged situation. You know, he, again, is a politician. And so then, verse 12, Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered and said, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And this is where Paul is going to later find out that even Agrippa will say if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would be even let free. But once you've appealed to Caesar, I guess that's a rule. You can't be let free. So he could have gone free perhaps, but he appealed to Caesar. And God has a plan in all this, of course. God wants to get Paul to Rome. And he's going to give him a first-class seat on a Roman ship to get there. And so after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. King Agrippa was the larger area leader, if you will. He was the king over all of Judah. And he's coming here to greet the new governor. You know, it was probably a political trip. Come and make some nice with each other, so to speak. And when they had been there many days, Festus had laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left in prison by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not a custom of the Romans to deliver a man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man be brought in. And when his accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him of such thing as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved to the decision of Augustus, I commanded he be kept till I could send him to Caesar." So here Festus is presenting this case to Agrippa, this difficult situation that he's in, and that he has no reason to send Paul to Caesar, really, but he has to figure something out here. So he's asking for Agrippa's help in this case. And it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, I will also like to see this man for myself." So he's going to have him come. And so he says, "Tomorrow and you shall see him." And I'm sure he's relieved that Agrippa is going to get involved in this, because when he will hear this, he's hoping to have an answer from Agrippa and to have some answers on what to do with the Apostle Paul. Now, Agrippa and Bernice are interesting characters. Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, who built Caesarea, who built the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem, built Masada, was an incredible architect and engineer. And this is his grandson. Now, Bernice, interestingly, is his own sister. So he is married to his own sister. So there's an incestuous situation here. Bernice is on about her third or fourth marriage, according to history. And she actually left her previous husband to be with Agrippa. And so there's a very, twisted situation going on here. Agrippa also, by nationality, is part Jewish. And because the Herods had ruled in the region for so long, he had great knowledge of the Middle East and of what that region was like. And so he was someone that would be a better person for Paul to be before than Festus, because Festus, it seems like, is kind of a clueless guy. He doesn't really know what's going on. Even when he talks about this Jesus being that Paul says is risen from the dead, he doesn't seem to know about Jesus. You remember, this is about 30, 40 years now after the resurrection. And so this time that's gone by, has some people are not really aware of these things. But Agrippa is very aware. And so it says, "The next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, this auditorium is likely this theater that we're talking about that we're in. This is probably where this took place. And it would be quite a scene with all this pomp. They would have come in with all kinds of, you know, probably dancers and animals perhaps and wave flag waving and music and musicians and, you know, maybe magicians and all kinds of pomp and circumstance, and the beauty and the power and of Roman officials with tons of officials there. And, you know, this is all meant to intimidate anyone who comes into this setting. This, you know, Rome was all about intimidation. When you think of the majesty of the buildings of Rome, if you've ever seen pictures, if you've ever been to Rome or even traveling into Israel, we see all kinds of Roman influence there. And when you see this, you know, they were all about the big scene and showing themselves to be strong and mighty. And, you know, it's interesting when you think of this because Paul, he comes in and he's a prisoner. He's been in prison for 2 years. He would not have been an intimidating person by the way he would have looked. In fact, tradition tells us that Paul was probably short and squat. And that he was not very comely. He wasn't someone that would be dramatically like, wow, there's Paul. No, you'd go, there's Paul? You know, if you met him, you'd be like, what did he, you know, that's him? He's the guy? And so, you know, here you have this sort of, you know, probably again, dirty, not cleaned up, not in great shape, not looking so wonderful, coming in to this, you know, this scene. And, you know, surely King Agrippa and his sort of wife or whatever she was of his mistress, you know, dressed very fancily, very, you know, all the, you know, this be like, you know, a prisoner being brought in front of Hollywood or something, you know, and just some scene like that. It's really a strange scene we're seeing here. And it doesn't seem like Paul would be the one who would be in control of this thing. And yet in a very short time, we're going to see the Spirit of God come upon the Apostle Paul, and he will have total control of this whole scene. And it's really a phenomenon to watch. And so, you know, you would almost think, should he be nervous in this situation? I mean, you know, I got to be honest with you. As I read this, I'm very impressed with Paul and that he wasn't nervous. Because, you know, when you go in front of people of power, people of influence, people of money, people in that kind of environment, it can be very intimidating. And I have to confess, I'm not sure I wouldn't have been intimidated in this. And so fear and nervousness can creep in. I was reading about Ronald Reagan when he was debating Jimmy Carter. They asked him, you know, Ron, are you nervous to go out there? He said, why should I be nervous to do this? I've been on stage with John Wayne. And so Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom this whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. And by the way, that's the crux of why Festus is having this whole thing. He doesn't know what to write to Rome. And if you were to write to Rome and you didn't have an answer of why you're writing, you just send the guy to Rome. You know, he comes before Caesar. Caesar's going to be saying, well, what did you send this guy to me for? And they don't have an answer to that. And so, therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after examination has taken place, I may have something to write. So this is his agenda. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. You think? So he knew his boss, Caesar, wouldn't be happy. He wouldn't be happy if he wasted his time. And so Festus, being uncomfortable with this whole situation, simply sending Paul to Rome doesn't work, so he wants answers. And he can't write that the man had a problem with a religious situation because that would mean nothing to Caesar or to Rome. So he solicits Agrippa, and he wants his input on the problem. And Agrippa will give Paul the floor here. And As we get into chapter 26, this is the longest sermon that Paul gives in the scripture, in as he speaks it, I should say, because you could say one of his epistles is a sermon, you know, like the whole book of Romans or something. But he's in front of Agrippa and Bernice, and again, they're brother and sister, and it's interesting how Paul faces this as he comes. And so let's get into chapter 26. We're going to cover both chapters tonight. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, this wasn't like, you know, Paul like being an orator, I don't think. I think this is just, you know, Paul probably spoke with his hands. He's like an Italian or something, you know. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with these Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Now, as usual, he would begin in such a way of complimenting him, you know, and saying, and he's genuine. I believe Paul's genuine with this in his appreciation to speak before Agrippa in this way, allowing him to speak especially to him because he knew that Agrippa and his family had a knowledge and a background of Jewish things and of the Middle Eastern situation. And so, you know, it's interesting because if you're brought before someone who's familiar with the situation, you don't have to go into so much detail and defend your situation as well as you would if you were brought in front of someone who had no clue, like Festus, it seems to have. So he asks if he would hear him patiently. And again, Agrippa, he had this knowledge of the history of the Jews. His father had killed the apostle James, by the way. You might remember that. His father was the one who put James to death, the brother of John. And his father, Agrippa's father, had been eaten by worms in this very spot. Acts chapter 12, the story in Acts 12, took place in this very spot in Caesarea. And when his father acted like a god, it says that God cursed him and he was eaten by worms. It doesn't say, by the way, he was eaten by worms that moment. It probably took a few days for him to be eaten by worms. I mean, if you're going to be eaten by worms, it's got to be slow, right? I mean, I think. Anyway. And so his uncle, by the way, had put John the Baptist to death. So these guys, you know, have a pretty bad reputation, but yet they know Jewish background. And so Paul, he speaks to him in these ways. And so he says, "My manner of life from my youth." And by the way, when somebody starts a message and wants to talk to you and says, "It all started when I was 10 years old." You know, wait a minute, how long is this thing going to be? You know, kind of thing. And Agrippa might have been a little nervous about that. But he says, "Which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." And so Paul, we know that Paul was born in Tarsus, but it seems as if, according to this, that he was raised in Jerusalem, or very much of his early days were spent in Jerusalem. And this would have been looked upon in a honoring way by the Jews. He said, "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." So he gives a little background on himself. He says, "You know, look, I was raised in Jerusalem. I'm a Jew. That's who I am." And he said, I was a Pharisee. And I've been in there. These guys know me. These men who are accusing me know me." And the Pharisees, remember, they were legalists, yes. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees a lot when he was on the earth. But remember something, they were also very serious about things of God. They were students, and this is partially, I think, why God chose Paul. And to the average Jew, this would have been a very enviable thing to be a Jerusalem Pharisee. And he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So he's referring here to the promise of the Messiah, that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 began the promise of the Messiah, and it came all the way through the scripture. "To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night and day, hope to attain. For this sake, King Agrippa, I am accused." For this, excuse me, hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to by you that God raises the dead? So he makes clear that the trouble that he's in is because he believed that God brought the promise of the Messiah, and that the promise of the Messiah was that he would be raised from the dead. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and many other scriptures tell us that the Messiah will be put to death. Psalm 110 tells us that this Messiah will be raised from the dead. And so the Old Testament clearly points to the resurrection of the dead. And this is what Paul is being accused about, he's saying. So he's making the case that God promised that he would send the Messiah and that he would die and be raised from the dead. And he says to Agrippa, listen, he says, and you know these things. You are very well aware of these things. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Thus I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against him. Now, here Paul says something very interesting. He says that it gives us insight that he cast his vote against them, which means he was likely, and we've mentioned this before, probably part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 who made the decisions in Jerusalem. So he's a Pharisee who's part of the 70 ruling class in Jerusalem. This also, of course, as you read this, flashes us back to the death of Stephen, where Paul stood, and it says, and they laid their cloaks down at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. He was right there when Stephen was put to death. And he persecuted. He says also in verse 11, he said, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul obviously, and this tells us another insight, he obviously tortured Christians. I want you to think about that. Paul was like an ISIS guy, you know, only a Jewish ISIS guy. That's what he was like. And it's sad to think that it was this severe. But, you know, Paul is laying out what a monster he really was before he came to Christ. That's why when you hear Paul say, you know, I'm the chiefest of sinners. You know, I mean, it's hard to argue with him about that when you read these things. And, you know, it's interesting because he was never ashamed of giving his testimony, even though his testimony was so harsh and difficult. You had to think that every time Paul had to recount this, every time he told this story, he had to have flashbacks of thinking the things he did to Christians. And yet, he's honest about it. He tells the truth. He saw that his testimony was valuable. In verse 12, he says, while thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Here he is on the road to Damascus. We've read this story. This is the third time this is listed in the book of Acts. So we've gone over this in detail. But on this road to Damascus, one of the brightest days, you think of a midday sun, and in the Middle East, in Israel. And that road to Damascus, as you're traveling, it's pretty barren and open out in that area. We're talking about a pretty deserted area. And as he's traveling on this road to Damascus, this bright noonday sun is shining, and Jesus appears to him brighter than that noonday sun. And you think about that. You know, think about the brightest sun you've ever seen in your life, and Jesus comes and appears brighter than that. That'll knock you off your horse. And it did. Shining around me and those who journeyed with me, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, by the way, it tells us in the other text that the men that were with him heard the sound of what went on, but they didn't hear the voice. They heard the sound. Paul heard the voice. This voice was specifically for Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And we again have gone over this in detail, but he rebukes him for his stubbornness. You know, stubbornness is one of the hardest things. God will not override and force your will. He appeals to us. He speaks to us. He appears to us in a sense, but he will not force you to do anything. And Paul, he says, why are you kicking against the goads? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, every time I read that, and this again being the third time as we've gone through the book of Acts, I think about, imagine what it felt like for Paul to hear that for the very first time. To hear, when he heard the words, I am Jesus. And that had to be like, what? He'd given his whole life to persecute Jesus' people. Anybody who believed in Jesus, he gave his life. He was dedicated to persecuting them, to putting them to death. Now, here's Jesus, who's supposed to be dead, speaking to him. I would say he was shaken in his sandals, wouldn't you? This is Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That'd be a little bit of a sinking feeling for Paul. And his first thought might have been, I'm toast. I mean, you're just going to fry me right now, aren't you? And I deserve it. But look what Jesus says to him. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. You know, that's what we're called to be. The word minister means servant. It means that you are to serve others. And we're called to serve. Our lives are to be lives of service to others. That's what God has put in us. And then to be a witness. So this is a really high calling you have, folks. Here it is. You're called to be a servant and a martyr. Oh, wow. I always wanted to attain to that. But you know what? It is a high calling. He says, a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And here's the wonderful thing, is that God not only saves us when he calls us, he doesn't only come and he saves us, but then he so graciously uses us. You ever marvel at how God uses your life? I mean, I totally marvel at that. I'm amazed that God uses my life. And yet he does. And he takes a man here who's persecuting Christians and makes him one of his main disciples. Only the Lord can do these things. He doesn't appear to him and fry him like a French fry, though it may seem like that's what he deserved. But he appears to him and does a work in him to raise him up. And God wants to do the same thing in your life and in my life. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now, notice he says that to Agrippa, who's standing in front of him. Paul's supposed to be giving a defense of why he should be set free. He's not giving that at all, is he? But according to them, they're thinking, okay, say what you want to say, make your defense, tell us why you should be set free. And he says, I'm not worried about being set free. I've been delivered. I'll be delivered because Jesus said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. And you guys are a bunch of Gentiles, and there's a bunch of Jews here, and I ain't worried about it. That's basically what he's saying. You gotta love him, right? Again, think of this setting. He's in front of a king and a governor, and there's commanders there of thousands of men. This is a crowded amphitheater of people. And here's Paul. Here's little runt Paul. Here's this little guy. And he just stands up and he gives it. He brings it. I love this guy. And here's what Jesus says he sends him to do. Look what he says in verse 18. This is a great verse. Look at this. It says, to open their eyes in order, number one, to open their eyes. Number two, to turn them from darkness to light. Number three, from the power of Satan to God. Number four, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and number five, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. What a deal. Paul says, this is what God called me to do. This is a gospel. Listen, what you just read in verse 18, if you just want the gospel in miniature, there it is right there. God comes into our lives. He opens our eyes. He turns us from darkness to light. He delivers us from the power of Satan. He gives us forgiveness, and he rewards us with the inheritance of heaven. You offer that to somebody, and then they say to you, no, thank you. No, I don't want that. I'd rather have my eyes be shut. I'd rather be blind. I'd rather stay in darkness. I'd rather have the power of Satan in my life. I don't want to be forgiven, and I don't want inheritance of heaven. I mean, you know, when you really look at it in those terms, it's pretty hard. Like, why would you turn that down? Why would you not want what the Lord is offering? But that's also what our goal should be, you guys. This is what the message of the gospel is to be able to see people freed, to see their eyes open. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you see someone's eyes opened? It's one of the most tremendous things we get to do, is to see someone have their eyes be opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have them be saved, to have them turn from darkness, to have them be delivered from the power of Satan. I've seen that. I've seen people who've been under bondage to Satan and they're completely freed. Hey, you guys are in this room. There's some of you right here now. You were in the bondage to Satan and drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things, and you're free now. And not only that, but we're going to heaven. Amen is right. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And, you know, in the midst of this, Paul is giving this message, and you know, he's giving the message, and he's saying, this is what I did, but at the same time, you know what Paul's doing, don't you? He's preaching right to Agrippa. He said, this is what I did, and oh, by the way, this is what you need too. I just love his ways. And God is at work in all of this. And what Paul does here is he introduces God into the courtroom. That's basically what he does. He's like in a courtroom. He's on trial, and yet he says, you think I'm on trial? Hey, let's put God on trial. And by the way, God doesn't lose any cases. He knows that they're joined to hear his confession of him, and here he gives his confession. He's saying, hey, Festus, hey, Agrippa, I'm not before you. You're before God. You think I'm on trial? No, actually, you're on trial. It's the same thing Jesus did with Pilate and even the high priests. They're all the ones who are on trial. And he has no fear of what they might do to him. No fear whatsoever. He's in this intimidating place before all this pomp, and he knows his position in Christ. Paul is confident of his place in the Lord. Oh, that we would come to this, amen? And we would come to a place where we have the confidence in the Lord to speak up and to be strong in what we say and believe and to not be intimidated by the people of this world. Therefore, verse 22, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would first be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, you might remember that every time Paul got to this point in any of his sermons, when he mentioned the Gentiles, that's when he got arrested and stoned. But it doesn't happen in this setting. Why? Because he's speaking to mostly Gentiles at this point. You know, there's some of these Jewish guys may still be there listening, but his audience is primarily Gentiles. You know, and it's interesting the way Paul does this. He's stating that his faith is not based only on that road to Damascus experience. It is based on that, yes, but also on the fulfillment of the scripture. Notice he quotes and says how it's what the prophets and what Moses said would come. And you know, you think of your own conversion. I think of my conversion. I had a wonderful conversion experience, and it was emotional. And I've had experiences that have been emotional since then. When I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, it was emotional. When I was water baptized, it was emotional. I've gotten emotional at times in my Christian faith, but my Christian faith is not based on my emotions. My Christian faith is based on the truth of the Scripture, and I am fully convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who died on the cross and rose from the dead, aren't you? So, you know, we do have emotion. Emotion is good. It's nice. It's you know, I like to be able to, when I'm singing to the Lord and experiencing the Lord in that way, you get emotional. You get touched by the Lord. It's great. But we can't live on those emotions. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. So verse 24, he says, "And now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Your much learning is driving you mad.'" Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and you're trying to share with maybe a group of people, a number of people, and you get one person that's just like, "Man, you're like out of your mind, man. Who are you? Are you an alien? What are you?" That's sort of what he's saying to him. And the reason is because they're not spiritually minded. This guy, Festus, is clueless. He's clueless, Festus. Say that 10 times fast. You see, spiritual things are not discerned except by spiritual people. Paul would write that in 1 Corinthians, that those things of the Spirit must be discerned by people who are spiritual. And it seems as though Agrippa's got a spiritual sensitivity. And you'll find this when you're sharing with some people. You'll be witnessing to someone, and some people have a spiritual sensitivity, and other people are spiritually dead. It's like they can't hear anything you're saying. You ever have that happen where you're witnessing somebody, and they look at you like, "You are the strangest person I have ever met in my life." They just think you're absolutely nuts, especially people that have known you before, right? Remember, I remember the people that knew me, you know, before I was saved, and you know, they've known me for all those years, and they're just like, "No." My dad even said it to me, Dad, "I'm born again." "Not you," he said. "You're so level-headed." That's what he told me. Then he got saved, so praise the Lord, years later. But Paul answers, he says, "But I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention." He's zeroing in on Agrippa now. He realizes, Festus, you ain't going to get it, but I'm going for the guy who might get it. "Since this thing was not done in a corner." In other words, you know, he knows that Agrippa knows the whole story. He's heard of the miracles of Jesus. He's heard that Jesus walked this earth. He's heard about the death, burial, and resurrection. This is not something Agrippa's never heard of before. Verse 27, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And he doesn't give Agrippa a chance to answer. "I know that you believe." He's nailing this guy, man. It's like he's getting a word of knowledge, and he knows it. He's zeroing in on Agrippa. He's saying, you know this is true. You know what I'm saying. And look at the boldness of Paul. He's the king of the region, and Paul takes over the courtroom. He's so impassioned, too. "I know that you believe." He looks at it. Imagine Paul's eyes, just steely eye, just looking right down into the soul of Agrippa. And Bernice is probably squirming about right now, you know? And look at Agrippa's answer. It's an interesting answer and very sad answer. Then King Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." It's one of the saddest verses really in all the Bible. To almost be persuaded. Almost doesn't count in Christianity. I remember I had a boss at one time, I don't know where he stands now, but I talked with him a number of times about the Lord. And he would always tell me, "Well, my wife's a Christian, I'm going to get in on her shirt tails." And I'd say, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't make it that way. Everyone has to make their own decision. You can't be almost a Christian. You're either in or you're out. And it doesn't matter if a person misses heaven by an inch or a mile. It really doesn't matter. If you miss by an inch, you still missed it. It's kind of like the trapeze guy, you know, trapeze artist. If they don't catch the other guy's hands, it doesn't matter if they missed it by an inch or if they missed it by a mile. It makes no difference. They're still dead. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Sadly, I can think of people, and you probably can too. They didn't quite say those exact words, but you know they came close, and they considered it, and they thought about it, and ultimately, well, you know, you almost got me. I almost joined that cult you're in. It's not a cult, of course. And Paul said, and look at Paul's answer, what a great answer. I would to God. And he doesn't just hit Agrippa now. Now he turns to the whole crowd. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I don't want you to become prisoners. I don't want you to go to jail. I don't want you to be arrested. I don't want you to be beaten. I don't want you to go through everything I've gone through. But I want you to be saved, and I want you to go to heaven, and I want you to understand the hope of heaven and the hope of the Messiah. He wants them to become fully saved and fully persuaded. And it's, again, so interesting as Paul is standing in this pomp and circumstances, the wonder of the Roman experience. And you know what? As he looks around at it all, he doesn't long for any of it. It doesn't mean anything to him. He's so otherworldly here. It's completely beyond any place they are. And then he said these things. The king stood up, which means the meeting's over, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But that was God's plan too. That in appealing to Caesar, Paul will end up going to Rome. And in going to Rome, tradition tells us he actually will stand before Caesar Nero. And you can be sure if Paul stood before Caesar Nero, it was much like this. He presented the truth. God raised him up to do these great things. Let's pray.